Turn with me this morning to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 13 through 18. My purpose today in this message and through this passage of Scripture is to show you how God has equipped you for victory in the spiritual battles that you will face today. You're going to face spiritual battles today. You're going to face decisions in life today that are spiritual decisions. And things are going to come your way just through the course of life. Sinful things, opportunities that you may have, or circumstances of life may come your way that maybe don't have anything to do with sin, but nonetheless require a spiritual decision, spiritual discernment, a spiritual state of mind in order for you to gain the victory. And as we turn to this passage of Scripture with that purpose in mind today, how can I face life knowing that I am guaranteed victory over the things of life? I want you to think about maybe the messages that you have heard from this passage of Scripture in the past. I've heard many. The whole armor of God. And typically when I leave after hearing those messages, you're thinking about armor. You're thinking about this wonderful illustration that Paul gives, and your mind turns to those Roman soldiers and their armor, the helmet that they wear, and you leave and you're wondering, but what's the spiritual application to that? Where's Colossians 1:27 and that Christ in me? And that's what this entire passage is about, is Christ in me and the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to me so I can go out and fight the spiritual battles of life, not in my strength, but in the strength of God. And that's the problem that we face. When we face these problems of life head on, so many times, the last resource that we turn to is God. Because we think, I've got this. But most times, if not every time, we do not. And that's why Paul has given us this passage of Scripture today. It is a beautiful illustration. And we're going to learn some things about practical warfare. But we're going to, at the end of this, or through this message, figure out what God is teaching us to better prepare us for the battles that we face in life. And each of these, I want you to think in terms as we go through these, each of these aspects of the warrior, this Roman soldier that Paul is describing, is referencing an attribute of Christ. That's the key teaching here, and how I take that attribute of Christ to fight spiritual battles. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So we're promised that we can stand up against spiritual battles. Therefore, stand, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. So we see two things right away, truth and righteousness. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the good news that brings peace to our lives. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. May we take it and study it as you have intended. Father, help us to find the purpose that you have written for. And Father, help us to apply it to our lives that we may be able to face the things that we face every day. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. In World War II, I was talking with some folks this morning as we were preparing for the service. World War II, when a soldier was being prepared for battle, they were issued a rifle, a helmet, and a uniform, and told to go and fight. Total cost, $170. That's the way our nation prepared our men to fight. In World War II, the wounded to killed ratio was 41%. So if you were wounded in World War II, now there's a lot of reasons for this, advances in medical science and everything, but in World War II, if you were wounded, 41% of the time you would succumb to that wound. In Vietnam, soldiers were issued a rifle, a helmet, and they added to the uniform a flak jacket, a little higher level of protection. The total cost was $1,112. The wounded-to-killed ratio went down to 32%, so about a 10% improvement. If you were wounded, you stood a 32% chance of dying because of those wounds. Let's move up to 2016. Today's soldier has a removable split-yoke collar system, an emergency extraction strap, rear protective plate, an integrated hydration system, a load-bearing webbing system, a removable throat protector, an outer shell camo for concealment, lower abdominal protection, a Kevlar ballistic helmet, night and thermal vision goggles, integrated body armor, knee and elbow protection, an M4 modular carbine rifle, protective boots, safety goggles, and fire retardant gloves. Total cost, $17,472 to equip one soldier for battle. In our most recent wars, the wounded-to-kill ratio has dropped to 12% because of this level of protection. So now if you're wounded in battle, instead of a 41% chance of succumbing to your wounds as in World War II or a 32% chance in Vietnam, there's only a 12%, as tragic as that is, there's only a 12% chance that you'll succumb to your wounds. That causes me to ask the question, how do you place a price on the protection of human life? How do you place a price on preparing your soldiers to enter into battle to protect your country, to protect your people, to protect your liberties, to protect your rights, to protect, as all soldiers are sworn to do, the Constitution of our United States? How does a nation in good conscience not give its soldiers everything that they need to not only go out and fight the battle, but to protect themselves while doing so? Well, that would cause me to ask this question. What kind of price would you place on being prepared for the spiritual battles of life? What would you be willing to pay to go into spiritual battles fully armed and fully protected? Now, the cost isn't $17,472. As a matter of fact, you can't put a monetary cost on this. The cost for us to be prepared to go to battle is studying God's Word, applying God's Word, knowing God's Word. What kind of price would you pay to be prepared for sin that creeps into your life, for the loss of a loved one, for financial setbacks, for broken relationships? All of those things that we face because we live our lives in this flesh. And the battle's going to come, and God has prepared us. And that's what the purpose of the apostles' text is this morning. There's some presuppositions. This is about our third or fourth message around this text. And the presuppositions that we've looked at so far are, number one, Satan is an enemy, and he's very real. I hope you recall that message. He and his minions are out to destroy the cause of Christ, and we're involved in that. The evil day in the passage prior to this is a reference to the day that we live in today. That evil day, it's been with us since the garden, but specifically for the purpose of the teaching that Paul is bringing to us, that evil day represents the time from the time that Christ came and ushered in his kingdom, the church, until today. The evil day is a reference to the evil that will occur until his return. We need to be prepared for that. The question is, how has he equipped us? And the key today, the key is not to get caught up in the metaphor. The key is not to focus so much on the helmet and the breastplate and to learn how the Romans saw it. The key is, how does this represent the righteousness of Christ living in me and preparing me for battle? We've got a few examples. Some of you remember the story of Joshua and Caleb. Some of you remember it because you heard it last week when our missionary was here. This is a tremendous story. Keep in mind that Israel had been enslaved in the land of Egypt 430 years, generation after generation after generation had come about during that time. Most of these Israelites knew nothing on a practical level of the promised land that God was sending them to. The promised land has changed over these years, and now it's being inhabited by what would be the enemies of Israel. And as they came out of Israel, they came out with Joshua and Caleb. And the leaders appointed spies to go into the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, and spy it out to see what the enemy was like. Joshua and Caleb were two of those spies. The ten came back, and this is their report. They told them and said, this is from Numbers 13, "We came into the land wherewith thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, as God had promised. And this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, so we face our battles either in our own strength, or we face them in the way that God has prepared us." Now, this is the way the ten spies viewed this. "The people be strong that dwell in the land." Now, think what they had just seen coming out of Egypt. These people saw the plagues that God put on Pharaoh. They heard the cries and the wailing on that night when the firstborn of every living thing in Egypt was wiped out, save those that were protected by the blood of the Lamb. They saw Pharaoh's army chase after them into the desert, and they had their backs up against the Red Sea. And they saw this God come to them as a fire and a cloud. And yet they say, "Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." Boy, it sounds like us. That sounds like us just facing the everyday things of life. I can't resist the devil. I keep stumbling in my Christian walk. The enemy's so strong, there's nothing I can do about it. There's probably nothing God will do about it. That's that defeatist attitude that we have when we face the things of life. Nothing but obstacles, nothing but the negative. Woe is me as I go through life. They were wearing the warrior's armor, but all they were thinking about was the physical. They were thinking about the fact that our army is so small and so weak compared to the enemy that there's no way that we can stand and fight against them in the very shadow of everything that God had just done for them. But Caleb was wearing a different armor when he went and spied out the land. He was wearing the armor that God had. He was wearing Ephesians chapter 6 armor, and he comes back with a different response. He comes back with a different report. We find this in Numbers 13, "And Caleb stilled or silenced the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." Caleb was counting on the armor of God to face the battles of life with. And then the people responded. All the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt. Just guarantee us a grave. That's all we want. This is the mentality that the people that Moses and Aaron were leading through the wilderness into the promised land. We would rather have the sure thing of a grave in Egypt than the promises of God. They even planned a mutiny in verse 4 of chapter 14. Let us choose a captain and return to Egypt, knowing what Pharaoh is going to do. Put him back into slavery. But we would rather have that than the promises of God. And Joshua and Caleb rebuked them in verse 9. And he said, their protection is gone, speaking of the enemy that was now encamped in Canaan land. But we have the armor of God. Because Israel tried to fight their battles in their strength, God did not allow those 20 years and older to go into the promised land. Only those, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, for their faithfulness and their trust. The lesson here, to enter into God's promises, you need God's armor. To receive the blessings of God in life, to be able to face the battles that you face in life, you need God's armor to be battle ready. There's one more illustration. We think of David and Goliath. You know, you've all heard the message, facing the giants in your life today, and so on, so forth. That narrative, by the way, is not about David. It's not about a little shepherd boy. That narrative is about the God of that shepherd boy. He's the youngest of eight sons of Jesse, and we have to look at how God prepared him for battle. We had the mighty men of Saul, the army of Israel. You know, Israel demanded a king. They wanted to be like the other nations. They weren't satisfied being a theocracy with God as their only king, so they wanted to be like the other nations. So the mighty men of Saul, the great savior of Israel that these people chose to be their king, were trembling at the sight of the enemy. All these warriors with their helmet, with their breastplate, with their sword, with their shield, with their footwear, were trembling at the sight of Goliath. And then came this shepherd boy, armed with the latest military equipment. No, not hardly. That's not what the Word of God teaches us. What do you have? A sling and some stones. But he had the armor of God in his life. There went out a champion of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Some, depending on the way you translate that, could be up to 9 feet 9 inches tall. He's a big guy. And he had a helmet of brass on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass, and he had greaves of brass upon his legs, a target of brass between his shoulders, and a staff and a spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. These are the things of life that we cannot overcome. These are the financial setbacks. These are the broken relationships. These are the times that we deny God and we go through life in our own strength. And he stood and he cried unto the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine, and ye servants of Saul? Choose you a man for you and let him come down to me." Now let's compare this armor that Goliath had in light of Ephesians chapter 6. Goliath had a helmet of brass. David had a helmet of salvation. Goliath had a coat of mail. David had a breastplate of righteousness. Goliath had greaves like cowboy chaps to cover his legs. David had his loins girded with truth. Goliath had a spear of wood and bronze that some say weighed 35 pounds. David had the sword of the Spirit and the Word of God. Goliath had a soldier bearing his shield. Boy, that's power and authority, isn't it? You have someone carrying a shield for you. David had the shield of faith as he approached that battle. David, while still holding that bag of cheese that his dad had sent him over there to his brothers to give to them. I made that part up. He'd probably put the bag of cheese down. He left it down by the brook when he picked up the stones. But he said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David came with everything that you read about in Ephesians chapter 6. His brothers got angry with him. Saul tried to put on his armor. And what does the Word of God say? It had not been tried or tested. And David said, "No, I'll go in the power of God to face this." There's objects lessons in both of those Old Testament narratives today. And that is this: we can face the battles of life in our strength, in our fear, in our shortcomings. And we're going to fall short, just like these folks did, or we can face them God's way. Well, that causes us to ask the question, how is he equipping us? He's equipping us, and again, don't get lost in the metaphor. I love the metaphor. But he's equipping us by making us more like Christ, not by making us like a Roman soldier. He's equipping us by making us like Christ. The armor is symbolic of Christ-like qualities that we need in our lives in order to defeat Satan's temptations. You need to make the characteristics of Christ the characteristics of your life. Think of your failures in the past. Think of the broken relationships. Think of the financial setbacks. Think of the sicknesses. Think of your falling to the temptation of sin in the past. And if you had to examine yourself and ask yourself, was I being Christ-like? Or was I being fleshly in that decision? He's equipped us. In 6:11, Paul says, "Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." When Paul says this, This is an ongoing tense. This is an everyday action that we take. This isn't just a once and for all, I was born again on June the 7th of 1971, and now I'm good, I'm in the kingdom. I don't have to worry about any of this stuff anymore. This is an ongoing tense that Paul is speaking of when he says, put on the whole armor of God. You have to make these characteristics a part of your everyday life. We go back to the illustration of the soldier. And today's soldier, as we read through that, has defensive weapons, has offensive weapons. The soldier doesn't use these every minute of every day. But what Paul is saying is you have to be prepared because the battle's coming. The soldier may be back in the rear. He may be back in the mess hall. He may be back in the motor pool. He might not be anywhere near the front line. But he has everything available to him and at the ready when the fight comes. Notice in verse 11, Paul says, wear the whole armor. This means we need to have all of these characteristics in our life all the time. This isn't a pick and choose. This isn't a, well, I know the Word of God is true, but boy, I don't know about this thing about living like Christ. There's things in this life that I want to do. There's things that I want to accomplish that maybe take me outside of what Christ would have me to do. No, it's a complete package. Every one of the characteristics must be a part of our everyday life. That is Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So let's take a look at the armor specifically today. What is this armor? What are the characteristics of the armor? What is it about Christ that we can take on, that we can put on, that we can make a part of our daily lives so when these trials and tribulations come, we are prepared for them? Well, Paul says, number one, the belt of truth. Living according to the truth of God is revealed in Scripture. Number two, the breastplate of righteousness. Living according to God's way of living. Number three, shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace, with the emphasis on peace. Living with assurance that you have peace with God. Boy, there can be, I would hate to think that God is my enemy. But the gospel has made peace with him. Number four, the shield of faith, living by faith. Number five, the helmet of salvation, living with assurance that we are eternally saved, and there's nothing that can take that away. And finally, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So let's look at these specifically. The belt of truth. Number one, having girded yourself, having put on the belt of truth. To gird yourself in modern terms means to put on something, to put on a belt specifically in this case, and this is the belt of truth. We find in Deuteronomy 4:39, know therefore this day and consider it in thine heart. Know. Knowledge. Knowledge from God. Not just any knowledge, but knowledge from God. Consider in thine heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else. Our foundation for everything that we do, everything that we are, everything that we will be is based on the truth of God's Word. And not ironically, the greatest assault against the church and against Christianity today is this the truth? Even within the church, is this, as we like to say, the inerrant, infallible, inspired, all-sufficient Word of God? That's where the enemy is attacking the church today with its philosophy, with its science, and time again it has stood the test. Not one assault against this has ever stood, not one. Are there difficult things in the Word of God? Yes. We challenged you 2 weeks ago on January 1st to begin reading through the Word of God this year. You should be somewhere in Genesis 30, 35, Genesis 40 if you're just reading chronologically through. You should be about 5% of the way through your reading right now, if you're doing this on a regular basis. When you get into Genesis, I read in Exodus today, chapter 20, 21, 22 this morning, the giving of the Ten Commandments, and then the things that followed after the giving of the Ten Commandments, and some of the civil laws that God was giving. Some of those things are difficult, but none have been proven to be untrue because we try to approach those in the wisdom of man. That's where the truth of God's Word is being challenged today, and the wisdom of man is going to fall short every time. Psalm 19 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. If Satan's trying to redefine sin or tempt us to doubt God's love, it's only his truth that will keep us from being deceived. Ask yourself when you're tempted, is there something I'm being tempted to believe about God that isn't true? For example, the temptation of adultery, even adultery in the heart. What is the attack there? The attack is, just like Eve was deceived, the attack is, well, I know what God's Word says about it. But sin's pleasurable. What does God's Word say about it? Love your life. Love your wife like Christ loved the church. Boy, it doesn't give you any wiggle room in there, but that's where the deception comes in. So number one, we face the battles with the truth of God's Word. Number two, the breastplate of righteousness. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness. All of our righteousness. And this is sort of a two-part teaching here. All of our righteousness comes from who? Comes from Christ. Now that's a legal term. The imputation of the righteousness of Christ in our life is a legal term that satisfies the righteous demands of the judge that every man will stand before one day. So when we are judged, we're not judged based on what we did with the truth of God's Word as far as our behavior goes, as far as the law goes, as far as keeping His commandments go. We are judged on how well Christ kept the law of God when we stand before a holy and a righteous God. That's the imputation of His righteousness. But the other part of this is we are instructed. We are instructed to put on the breastplate of righteousness. In other words, to live our lives as Christ lives through us. We can't do it of our own because Romans says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as the propitiation of the satisfaction through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness in us. That's the only way we can even begin to put on the breastplate of righteousness, knowing that it is through Christ for the remissions of sins that are past. He's talking about a personal daily righteousness in our lives. We could take it back to Ephesians chapter 4, where he gives us the put on, put off principle by renewing the mind. You put off the old man and you put on Christ's likeness because of truth, by your study of truth, by your application of truth in your life. We're not talking about keeping a set of rules or following the law. That was the problem at church in Galatia when Paul was writing to them, Galatians chapter 2, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ died in vain. This is not talking about a works type of righteousness. This is talking about a Colossians 1:27, Christ in me and living through me. Two options, God's way or Satan's way. Two options, spies. We can go into the land equipped with the physical armor that we've hammered out in the wilderness with our swords and our spears, or we can go into there under the protection of God. And then the shoes of the gospel of peace, your feet fitted with shoes of preparation of the gospel of peace. They do say that one of the things that made the Romans so difficult to push back in battle, and when you think back 2,000 years ago to the type of battles that were fought, they weren't fought with cruise missiles from 200 miles away. They weren't fought with drones like we fight battles today, where you have a 21-year-old standing in front of a television screen manipulating an instrument of war that's 2,000 miles away from him. Now, this was hand-to-hand combat. And they say one of the advantages that the Roman soldiers had was their footwear was so well made and had such traction that when they leaned into the enemy could not push them back. And that's the application here. That's the picture here. The shoes represent preparation to stand against Satan, which comes from firm spiritual footing. It comes from the truth of God's Word. The gospel of peace is the good news that we have peace because of our legal standing in God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It means that God's always working on our behalf. Romans 8:28-30, we know that all things work to good for them that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. This is the verse that we kind of forget, though. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. All of this armor that Paul is describing here, before we were ever born, God had prepared for us because he knew that we would be fighting these spiritual battles as his chosen ones. And it means that we can approach our Father anytime for help, Hebrews 4, seeing then we have a great high priest. This is what peace brings us. We don't have to fear going to God to ask for his help. Because we have peace with God, we can come boldly to him, to our high priest, Hebrews tells us. Number four, the shield of faith. Above all, taking the shield of faith, which you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, this one did raise my curiosity when I was studying, and I went back and studied what they call thermal warfare. This is the picture that Paul is painting when he talks about the fiery darts being thrown at you from Satan himself. Early thermal weapons were devices or substances used in warfare during the classical and medieval periods. That's about 800 years before Christ until the 16th century, which used heat or burning action to destroy or damage enemy personnel. Boy, how miserable of a death that would be. Fire and incendiary weapons were used against enemy structures and territory as well as personnel, sometimes on a massive scale. Incendiary mixtures such as the petroleum-based Greek fire could be launched by throwing machines or administered through a siphon. Sort of our modern-day version of a blowtorch is what he's speaking of. Sulfur and oil-soaked materials were sometimes ignited and thrown at the enemy or attached to spears or arrows. The fiery darts of Satan is the picture we have in mind. So what's the defense against this? They would if you had a fortification, if the enemy could get to it, they would pour burning oil on top of those defending the. So how do you protect it? I mean, what would you do? Well, this is the shield of faith that Paul is describing. Somehow, some way, you have to quench that. Now, what they developed in wartime was techniques to use water, to soak leather hides to cover yourself, to wrap the shields in seaweed, or to build stone structures that could not be burned. How do you stop the fiery darts of Satan? If that's the analogy that he is using, our faith is only as good as the object of our faith. And that's why he tells us to take the shield of faith. Psalm 16:1 says, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." That takes us back to Caleb. That takes us back to David. David's not concerned with putting on the armor that Saul had. He's not concerned with the shield that Paul would wear or that Saul would wear into battle. All he took into battle was the faith that he had in God. And then the helmet of salvation. The idea here is our assurance of salvation. Assurance that we're saved, that we're born again. And let's understand the term salvation. Because oftentimes, as we've said before, we confuse the term born again and salvation to mean the same thing, and they do not. Now, obviously, they're related and they're complementary to each other. But born again is that moment when that Holy Spirit did a quickening work in our heart and brought us to repentance and faith in Christ. Salvation is the process that now takes place because of that. It involves sanctification. It involves us becoming more like Christ, Ephesians chapter 4, on a daily basis. It involves all of these things that Paul is describing in this passage. And it even involves our glorification. That's our ultimate salvation, is our glorification, as we will see tonight, at either the return of Christ or when we go to meet him because of death. It's not limited to what happened on that day when God regenerated you. We put on the helmet of the assurance of salvation. Deuteronomy 20:4 says, "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots and people more than thou, be not afraid of them. For the Lord thy God is with thee." He's the one that brought you out of Egypt. Psalm 20:8 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and we stand upright." Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "We're troubled on every side, but not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ." That is the helmet of salvation applied to us. And then finally, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword is called by Paul the sword of the Spirit. That is the sword which comes from and belongs to the Holy Spirit, and that is the Word of God. We need to be reading. That's the challenge from 2 weeks ago, reading the Word of God consistently, daily. And not just reading it to say we've read it, but reading it to apply it to our lives. But what Paul is speaking of here when he speaks of the sword of the Spirit, it takes us to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and to the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When Paul is describing the sword of the Spirit for this part, we've already talked about truth in general, which is the big picture of the Word of God, the big picture. Now what Paul is getting is to some very specific things. So what he's saying is, when you're tempted by lust, the Word of God addresses lust. When fear comes in your life, the Word of God addresses fear. When financial hardship comes in your life, the Word of God addresses financial hardship and putting your trust in Him, not in uncertain riches. When death comes into your life, whether it's a loved one or whether it's your impending death, maybe you've gotten that bad news from the doctor, it's the Word of God. It's the truth of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit that causes us to be precise in the way we wield that offensive weapon to attack the challenges that come our way from either Satan or from just the course of this life and the flesh that we live in. We need to be examining regularly what we think and what we believe to make sure that it confirms to the truth of God's Word. We call that nothing more than a biblical worldview. Do you go through life, hit or miss? I'm here on Sunday, but something happened on Tuesday, and now I don't know what to do. Or do you go through life with a biblical worldview that everything that happens in my life, 2 Peter 1:3, God's Word has an answer for. It has an answer for it. We can't ignore all of these blessings that God has given us and expect to face the enemy in victory. God has equipped you. Here's the questions that we ask in closing. God has equipped you. Are you wearing the armor? It's a choice. God has made us free moral agents. We're not little robots. We can choose. He's given us the armor. He's equipped us. Are you wearing it? When trouble enters into that relationship, are you wearing the armor? When the doctor brings bad news, are you wearing the armor? When the offering plate comes around, uh-oh. Underline that. When the offering plate comes around, are you wearing the armor of God? Or are you trusting in your ability to handle your finances? Now I am going to meddle. It's 6 o'clock on Sunday night. Are you wearing the armor of God? It's 7 o'clock on Wednesday night. Are you wearing the armor of God? It's men's Bible study. Are you wearing the armor of God? It's time for vacation Bible school. Missionaries are here and they need support. Are you wearing the armor of God? When trials and tribulations and challenges and even opportunities come our way, God has equipped us for battle. Let's go to Him in prayer as we prepare to sing our closing song today, hymn number 196, There Is a Fountain. But as we pray, and we will pray and then we'll allow the song to be our close for the service. But I want to challenge you, and I'm just going to give you a moment this morning to just think of the challenges that you are facing in life right now and to examine your heart and to ask yourself honestly, am I applying the armor of God? Am I utilizing the armor of God that God has equipped me with to face the things of life? Am I being faithful to Him in all that I do, knowing that my salvation and my hope and my trust is in Him. Am I one of those 10 spies that Israel sent into Canaan? Or am I like Joshua and Caleb? Am I like Saul? Or am I like David? Am I using what God has equipped me with to prepare myself for battle? Think on those things for a moment, then we'll pray, and then we'll sing. Father, we come to you today, Lord, and we are humbled. Father, to know that the God of heaven, the creator of this universe, in your love and mercy and grace, has sought to equip a fallen and a rebellious people to do battle against your enemy and our adversary. Father, we pray that there is nothing in our life that we overlook as we go through the daily things of life, or the good times and the bad times, that we know that according to your word, we are equipped to face them. And Father, we just pray that we will be diligent in bearing this armor. God, that as we grow and change and become more like Christ, and we know the battles will come, we know the challenges will come, we know the bad news will come. Father, we just pray that each person here, Lord, will take what you have provided and will protect themselves and arm themselves to do battle against our adversary. We thank you for the precious promises that you have given us in your word, and that, Lord, you have not left us to fight in this life alone, but you are there with us every day, preparing us and equipping us. We thank you, Lord, for your love, your mercy, and your grace that you have given us to live this life in. And Lord, all for your glory and for your honor. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Stand with us today as we dismiss by singing hymn number 196.